12 begins on a day probably hotter than today in a crowd far larger than those of us gathered here, with those thousands of people listening as Jesus taught profound spiritual truths. We are told that in the meantime, when so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they trod upon one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you when to fear and whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious how or what you are to answer or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And so Jesus taught some of the most profound truths that are written in all of Scripture. When he is teaching these marvelous truths, a man out of the crowd, a complete stranger, interrupts him. And completely changing the subject, one of the multitude said to him, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." And people must have caught their breath that he should so change the subject, that he should so interrupt the master with such a mundane thing, his inheritance. Jesus has here been talking about heaven and hell. He has been talking about the unpardonable sin. He has been talking about what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a disciple. And this guy says, "Jesus, would you fix it so that I get my share of the will?" I think sometimes, though, we're the same. At least I know I am. There are times when we are reading the amazing revelations of God in Scripture, and our minds wander. Our minds are more attracted by the news or the weather, the hot day or the unpaid bills. Or when the preacher is striving to explain God's great spiritual proclamations, we think, you know, if we could interrupt and really get a word from God, it certainly would be fascinating to find out what the economy is going to do and whether the interest rates are going to go up or down and whether the Dow Jones will get over 2,500 and there stay. Or at those times when God is reaching out to touch us with his personal word, when he really wants to grab hold of our lives and speak to us, and we perceive that he's closing in and in conversation with us. We then pray and say, "God, as long as you're so close and as long as I can talk to you, you know that meeting that I have next Tuesday with the boss, and I think we're going to talk about money, and I certainly would like a raise." I don't mean to communicate in any way that any of these are invalid concerns. But don't we all do what this stranger to Jesus did? That precisely when the Master is seeking to communicate to us the greatest of spiritual verities, that our minds are wandering away to all of the other things and we touch upon that which is quite material and quite common and by comparison quite unimportant. This unnamed man from the multitude was not unusual in his petition. In the first century in Palestine, it was a very common thing for people to go to rabbis and to ask them to resolve legal questions, legal difficulties. And so Jesus was a rabbi, he addresses him as a teacher, and why not? Although it's interesting that this fellow who comes up to Jesus and interrupts him in front of thousands of people did so in a way not asking Jesus to judge all of the facts and then give a fair verdict, but instead he asked Jesus to agree with his own desire. He says to him in that 13th verse, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." He had already decided it should be divided, and he had probably already decided how it ought to be divided. Jesus then answers him in verse 14 with what may seem to be rather harsh and a strange statement. He says to him, "Man," now in English as well as in Greek, as well as in the Aramaic in which Jesus first spoke it, that was anything but a warm and friendly greeting. Jesus acknowledged him to be a stranger, and it was a cool and at best formally cordial way of addressing him. He then says to him, "Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Now, I'm not sure if we can quite grab this, but Jesus is here saying, "Do you understand what I'm doing here? I'm not here to work out wills. I'm not here to divide up inheritances. Not that that doesn't have to be done, but I have a far greater and a far more significant purpose that I'm about. I have come here to address the major issues of sin and righteousness, of heaven and hell, and not minor issues of the law." And I think that there is a message here for our generation. For often when we come to Jesus, all of us, we come to Jesus not so much interested in the spiritual priorities which interest him, but often come to Jesus as the resolver of our family squabbles. Not that they're not important. Or we come to him as an attorney from whom we seek a legal opinion. Not that we shouldn't have one. We come to him almost sometimes as if he were a stockbroker or an investment counselor, asking from him wisdom on how we ought spend our money or pay our bills. Not that those things aren't important. But we need to understand that what he is primarily about is speaking to the issues of eternal destiny, of spiritual truths and relationships with God. It is from that, Jesus having reminded here his disciples, and this man in particular, why he is here and what he is doing, that he speaks the words of Luke 12:15. To my thinking, it is a verse worth memorizing. It is at the very core of what this passage of Scripture is all about. And it is, in a sense, a single sentence in which Jesus summarizes what ought be our attitude toward material possessions in general and money in particular. In verse 15, Jesus pointedly preaches against the so-called prosperity theology, about which you have maybe read even in the secular press, since that is one of the escalating issues in the PTL controversy. The whole question of whether God's primary concern for us, or at least a major concern, is that we prosper in terms of money and financial things. So I'd say that whatever else is on your mind this Sunday morning, give sufficient attention to Jesus' words in Luke 12:15, when he says, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Take heed, beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's a big message from the mouth of the Master. A big message which he then illustrates with a three-point parable. Point number one, in verse 16, is success. This is the story, this parable, of a man who was very successful. A man who had it made, a man who was rich. The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully. So we see that he was already rich and he became richer. If Money Magazine then were published, he would have been a prime candidate to be on the cover because he was that successful and that prosperous. He was the kind of man that I think most of us would admire and maybe even envy. That if we had opportunity to be with him and we were to have lunch together, that we would address him and we would ask him, "What is the key to your success? Why is it that, although already rich, you became richer, particularly when there's so many other people around who, although rich, don't become richer, become poorer. And there's some people who, although poor, become poorer still. And we think to ourselves, you know, he really was good at this. The rich become richer. You know, somebody's already loaded, and then that's the person who wins the lottery. Or here's an individual who seems to have plenty of money already and then gets a major inheritance that was totally unexpected, or a stock market killing, or a big bonus and a large raise. I think sometimes we've all fantasized about that. Haven't you wondered what you would do if you were given anonymously $1 million tax-free to spend? Or have you not wondered how you would react if you found out that a relative's will specifically mentioned you, and not only that you got a lion's share, but that the relative was far richer than even you had imagined? Or suppose that you were involved in a lawsuit, and really it was primarily a matter of principle, and so you sued for $1 million thinking you might get $1,000, and then to your absolute amazement, there was a settlement before the court date, and you didn't get the million, but you got $500,000. You never imagined that you'd get that kind of return. Such success. And yet seldom do we think about the downside of such success. Seldom do we really seriously ask the question if the happiest people that we know are also the wealthiest people that we know. Seldom, when we imagine that type of success for ourselves or for anyone else, do we ever think about how more riches, in some people's cases, has actually led not to contentment, but to tragedy? Or seldom do we really seriously quote what Jesus said in Mark 10:25, that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We hear that verse quoted, but we tend to think, well, yeah, but... I mean, you've got to understand what that means. You've got to understand, probably eye of the needle referred to a gate into the city of Jerusalem, and the camel had to squat down and sort of crawl through on his knees, but it didn't mean that he couldn't get into the city. It doesn't mean exactly what it says. Now, I'll be up front with you and honest with you. When I say that, I mean, I read the Bible, I read these verses. I read what the Bible says about success and wealth and money. I know the warnings. I think I know them well. I stand here on a Sunday morning and I read them and I preach them. And yet, I would like to have a few million extra. Please don't think that means I have a few million already, and I'd like a few million extra on top of that. But even though I read the verses, and even though I know the dangers, and even though I really believe the dangers, if this next week I find out that there's a significant amount of money that has been left to me, in all probability, I will return the call. In all probability, I will cash the check. You see, except compared to the farmer, I already am rich. Compared to the farmer, I live in a house that he probably never could have dreamed of. Compared to the farmer, I have all kinds of things that he didn't even know you could have. I have a car, and I have a boat, and I have lots of books that would be invaluable if he had been able to have them. And so what I really admit to you is not that I would like to be rich, because at least by the standards of the farmer in the parable, I already am rich. What I admit to you is that I would like to be richer. Success. And so Jesus says to me, take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The Greek word that's used here is a word here in the English Bible translated as beware. But literally, it means something more than that. It means to take positive action when you want to ward off a foe. So the idea is you're being attacked, and you've got to do something, and do something now and significant to fight against that tremendous foe that's out to get you. So I hear Jesus saying to me and to you, watch out. Watch out for the stuff called success. Watch out for it and take positive action to ward off the dangers, because success and riches, and particularly the desire for more of them, can be one's greatest enemy. The second point in Jesus' parable, in verses 17 to 19, is about self. Listen to what here is said. It's the thoughts of the farmer when he has so much. He thinks, what shall I do? For I've nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, I think that there are a lot of very positive things that here can be said about this farmer. He was a good business manager. He was a man who knew how to handle the resources that he had well. He was a man of vision. He was a man of decision. He was the kind of guy who planned ahead. He looked to the future. He made provision for the future. And very interestingly, he had a concept of money that, at least in one sense, is very consistent with what Jesus has elsewhere taught in other parables. And that is that money is not to be hoarded like Uncle Scrooge, but money and other resources are to be used. So if you were to take what this farmer did and compare to the other money parables that we have studied this year, you would find that there is much cause for commendation. See, he was not like the condemned servant and the criticized servant in the parable of the talents or the other parable of the pounds, those who simply dug a hole and buried what they had. He took what he had and he did something with it. And he was good at it. He was very good at it. The problem here is self, that he was completely selfish. Now, I know this is the third time through this morning, but I want you to listen again to verses 17 to 19, and particularly to the pronouns and what he's thinking and what he's saying. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You see, this man did not consider himself a steward of what God had lent to him. He really believed that everything that he here had was his. But there's something more to it than that. This guy thought that the security of life was in that which he owned. So his basis for trust and security was in his possessions. John Calvin, the great Reformation leader, has just a fascinating comment. He wrote that this man lengthened out his expectation of life in proportion to his great riches. So he figured the more money he had, the longer he would live. He figured if he had less money, he would live a shorter amount of time, and he was a fool. But of course, he wasn't alone. For this is a timeless phenomenon. And what do you think is really prone to make someone trust God? Do you think it's money? I mean, if you were to take all the people you know, and if you could categorize them, and please don't, but of the people that are rich and the people that are poor, which circumstance do you think is most likely to contribute to trusting God? Is it not poverty more than wealth? When you reflect back on your own experience, as I often have and still do, is it not adversity that tends to draw us to God far, far more than prosperity draws us to God? Well, there may be some exceptions, but don't write your rule by the exception. It is most often adversity and difficulty and problems. It's the tough experiences of life that cause us to come close to the Lord, and it is the prosperous experiences of life that tend to most cause us to trust in ourselves. Now, we say the Lord's Prayer, and we talk about praying for our daily bread. If any of us pray that today, we know that at best, that in all probability, is nothing more than a ritual. Because we have plenty of bread. I mean, if not bread literally, we have plenty of food. We come from homes where the refrigerator is full and where the closet has plenty to eat. And if that's not sufficient, we have enough money in our pocketbooks to at least go out to a restaurant or go to a store to buy that food. So we don't particularly trust God in terms of our daily bread. That's because we have it. And what we have, we tend to depend upon ourselves to increase. Or if we have a comfortable home. We're not likely to then say, God, give me a place to sleep tonight. Only if that comfortable home is lost do we then in that adversity turn to God and depend upon Him. Or in terms of health needs, when we have comprehensive health insurance, either through some type of a private plan or through the business where we work, are we then prone to talk to God a great deal about paying our medical bills? When we belong to an HMO, we don't even see the medical bills? Of course not. It is what we don't have that tends to draw us closest to God, and what we do have that tends to make us most dependent upon ourselves. Now try to follow the points that are here being made in the parable. It is success to self. It's a good feeling to be successful, and it's a good feeling to be self-reliant. And so we tend to want more and more of the money, which makes us more and more successful, and then we can depend more and more upon ourselves. There's an old Roman proverb that says that money is like seawater. The more a man drinks, the thirstier he becomes. Last week I saw just a part of a TV quiz program. I don't even know the name of it. I don't think I saw enough of it to know the name of it. But in that show they told about a survey that had been taken among women millionaires. And the question was asked of these 100 or however many there were women millionaires, if they would give up their money to become the most beautiful woman in the world. Makes you wonder who thinks up these questions of what can't be done anyway. Well, the contestants had to guess the percentage of women who would give up all the money they had, and they were all millionaires, in order to become the most beautiful woman in the world. Got a number? The percentage was 9. Now, I would have guessed far more, but then I wouldn't give up anything to become the most beautiful woman in the world, so maybe I'm not a good judge of that. 91% found too much security in possessions to give them up, I suppose, for anything. Now, does all this mean that money is bad? Of course not. But dangerous? Yes. That's why Jesus warns us to take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Which brings us to Jesus' third point. Success, self, soul. He says in verse 20 to the farmer, the foolish farmer, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The farmer was so sure he was secure, so sure. I mean, he thought he had everything under control, but he didn't, because the ultimate decider of the ultimate issue, which is death, is God himself. And so the farmer indeed was a fool. He had made a success of everything except what really mattered most. So foolish. And yet such a common foolishness. Our society, let's face it, screams the importance of success and self. You just pick up today's newspaper or turn to any station on the television or just look around, and you can tell it's just said all the time that success and money and possessions, all of these things bring power and make life good. It's an impossible message to escape, although it's wrong. Now I think that's tough. I think it's tough to imagine that anything that we hear that much is really that wrong. This past week, our family was driving along in the car, and the topic of conversation was how George Washington died. Now, I have no idea how that topic of conversation came up, but that was the topic of conversation. And not having my encyclopedia right there in the car, I had to depend upon that very weak part of my education and memory. And I said that I think, if I recall correctly, that George Washington died from bloodletting, that they cut his arm or wherever they were cutting, and they would let out a significant quantity of blood with the belief that there was good blood and bad blood, and he had bad blood, and that was what was making him sick, so drain it out. And I explained about the barber pole and the red stripe, and that's where they used to do it, and all these different things. And I thought afterwards, in terms of today's medicine, That is really absurd. But we know, as Charlene reminded us in the car, from Scripture that the life is in the blood. And we know that as just a given. But in George Washington's day, everybody knew and everybody said, I assume, including the physicians who were educated and practiced, that the way to help someone who was sick was to let out their blood. How absolutely foolhardy. But when everybody says it, you go along with it. Unless you have a direct piece of information that contradicts what everybody else is saying. Our society says that the more you have, the more you're worth, the better you are. That's what life is all about. And it's pretty tough to disagree with that when everyone is telling you that. It's pretty tough to believe differently when all of society is communicating that that's what is truth and that is what is right. But then Jesus comes along and says, no, I'm going to give you the real truth, contradictory perhaps to what you mostly see and hear. And so he explains in verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself. He's a fool. That's not the way it is at all. That person who is not rich toward God. That, of course, is the other alternative, to be rich toward God. J.B. Phillips paraphrases this 20th verse as rich where God is concerned. Hey, that's not saying that you have a bank account in heaven and you chalk up a whole bunch of good works and God keeps some sort of celestial computer record. It is talking about where we put our trust and our confidence. When our trust and our confidence is in God, and not in money, not in homes, not in job, not in health insurance, not in any of those things, but in God, then and only then are we rich toward Him. And then and only then do we really see possessions as a means and not an end, a tool that God has entrusted to us to glorify Him rather than for our glory. Now, the practical test to all this is to imagine losing all of one's possessions. And I think that that is not difficult to imagine in a week where we in Minnesota have had the storm of the century, and where the news is repeatedly telling us of people who have lost their homes and in some cases lost all their possessions and often don't have any insurance to cover any of the loss. There's some here this morning who may probably have been affected by the severe storm. Ask yourself, what if you lost everything? I mean, everything that you owned, everything you count to be of value. I suppose primarily a home or a bank account or some other type of assets. I mean, if you really, really lost it, what would that do to you? What would that do to who you are and how you perceive of yourself? If your response would be, that's disaster, I could hardly go on. If your response is to be like those who in 1929 jumped off the tall buildings in Wall Street, if to you that would be the end of life, then you have the wrong priorities. But on the other hand, if your response would be, if I lost everything, or if you have lost everything, that is a terrible inconvenience and not the way I would ever choose it to be, but I still have my Lord, and I still trust God, even if everything else is gone, then that's the right priority. Then we are rich toward God. William Barclay, the talented Scottish writer, tells a story about a conversation between an ambitious young man and an older, wiser friend. The young man said to his older friend, I will learn my trade. And his older friend said, and then? And the young man said, I will set up my business. The older man said, and then? He replied, well, I will make my fortune. And then, I suppose that I will grow old and retire and enjoy my money. The old man asked, and then? He said, well, I suppose that someday I'll die. And then? My friend, what about you on this hot and humid Sunday morning? What about you? What are you living for? really, really living for? Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." I invite you to bow your head with me, and each of us to talk to God about what are our priorities, and for each one of us to ask the question, is Jesus number one? Or are our possessions number one? Would you resolve, or at least consider resolving, to renounce success and self as your priority and claim Jesus and riches towards God as your priority? Our Father, with all that has happened in the week that's gone by, and with the heat and the humidity of this room this morning, we are not a great deal unlike that man who interrupted Jesus with a concern of lesser things. His attention was elsewhere, and so is ours so often prone to be. But Lord, let us not lose the truth that here you have communicated to us. And may we take to heart the words of Jesus. And may we take heed and beware of all covetousness. And may we be rich toward you for Jesus' sake.